Please stand together with me as we honor the Lord in the reading of his word. Exodus 24, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. You can follow along. Then he said to Moses, God said this, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. Please be seated. Well, today I want us to deal with a question. And that question is this. Does a true worship experience help you obey the Lord and keep you from sinning? In other words, does what we do here on Sundays have a bearing on what happens in our lives the rest of the week? Well, we're going to look at a few different passages of Scripture that I think will help us answer that question here today. And Exodus 24 is where I want to begin. But before we look into this chapter, let's set the context. It's been about 44 days since the nation of Israel came out of Egypt after having been there in slavery for hundreds of years. It's only about portions of 3 months. During that time, they've seen some incredible things that God has done. The way, of course, they were brought out of Egypt, going through the Red Sea, seeing Pharaoh's army drowned in the sea. Every day, they have manna that comes on the ground that feeds them. They've even seen water come out of a rock. And they've been on the move. They've come out of Egypt and have traveled over 400 miles through the desert and coming through as God has led them. And now here they are at Mount Sinai, where God is going to meet with them and give them his law. But you have to picture this. I want to make sure that you understand. We're not talking just about a family reunion here. On the plains out in front of Sinai are a lot of people. Scripture tells us 600,000 men who were able to fight came out of Egypt. That didn't include the tribe of Levi. It didn't include women and children. It doesn't include also what they called the mixed multitude, other people that just came along with them as they left the country. So conservative estimates put the amount of people here at Sinai at about 1.2 million people. A lot of scholars actually think it was more than that, closer to 2 million, some even as high as 2.5 million people. Now, to put that into perspective, the counties of Arlington, Fairfax, Loudoun, Prince William County, and including all the cities within that boundary, Alexandria Falls Church, Fairfax, Manassas. That total population is 2.3 million people. So that would be like one day you getting up, along with all your neighbors, along with most of the people probably that you pass on your way to work, all the way out to Loudoun, all the way down to Prince William County, picking up one day, taking your stuff, and then moving 460 miles away. That's what we have camped out here in front of Mount Sinai. And then God comes. And when he does, the ground begins to shake. Thick clouds come down on the mountain. It looks to the people like the mountain is actually on fire. Thunder and lightning. A sound, something resembling a trumpet sound, is coming out from the mountain. It gets louder and louder. And all of this is taking place. And this sight is so terrifying to these people camped out here that they beg Moses, stop having God speak to us. You speak to us instead of God. We're just afraid for our lives. Moses had already been up to meet with God a couple times on the mountain at this point. He's received some of the laws, some of the covenant, and that brings us to where we are now in chapter 24 of Exodus. Now in verse 1, we see God invites some of the people to come and worship him. Look at 24, verse 1. Then God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Well, who are these people? Well, I think we know who Moses is, right? Aaron is Moses' brother. Nadab and Abihu are Aaron's two oldest sons. And then the elders, the 70 elders of Israel, are the leaders, the highest leadership among the nation of Israel. And those are the people that God invites to come a little closer to him. But notice, we do not come to God on our terms. We come to God on his terms. Only those God invites into his presence may enter. You remember that around Sinai, a protective barrier was actually put in place to keep people and animals away from the mountain, because God had told them many times, no one can come near to try to see God, because if they do, they must be killed. So there was this barrier around the mountain, but then God invites a few to come a little closer. But something else has to take place first. Look in verses 4 and 5. This is where Moses then arises early in the morning. He builds an altar and he puts 12 pillars up and he sends out young men to offer burnt sacrifices and sacrificing bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And then he takes the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar and the people agree to the covenant that God is making with them. And in verse 8, Moses says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then, only after the blood has been offered, do Moses and the others enter God's presence. And I want you to look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. First of all, I've never even heard these verses used in a message before. There's no books written about Exodus 24, 9 through 11. And in fact, most of the commentaries that I read really just kind of skim right over these verses. And I wonder why, because they're incredible. They're amazing. They describe something to us here that very few people have ever had the privilege of experiencing in the history of the world. They see God and something under his feet that appears to be a sapphire pavement. It's interesting that that description is very similar to what the prophet Ezekiel gives in two of his visions when he sees a vision of God. Very similar, this pavement, the sapphire. But what is this? Well, I tell you what. Moses has run into the predicament that that all of the biblical authors who have had the privilege of experiencing God's glory in such a way, they have this terrible predicament they're in. Let me describe for you something. Before moving here to Northern Virginia, we lived in Southwest Florida, right on the coast. It was beautiful there, right on the Gulf Coast. And so one of the things that we found out soon after we moved there that people like to do was to head out to the beach at sunset, because the sun sets over the Gulf, right over the water. And so the first time we decided we were going to do that, we go out to the beach and we watch. And sure enough, as the sun begins to dip down closer to the horizon, these amazing colors, these bright oranges and pinks begin to fill the sky. And as the sun drops lower and lower towards the horizon, the colors are always changing. And it's beautiful. And then suddenly the sun goes and it's gone right below the horizon. And the sky just fills with these colors, these purples, these dark oranges. And people come out to the beach just at sunset to watch that spectacle. And the first time we were there, we didn't know how great it was. And we're all standing there in silence. And people would applaud. They would literally applaud at what they had just seen. It was so magnificent. Now, I could stand here all morning long trying to describe how great of an experience that was. I can try to use all the words to tell you about these colors and all that sort of stuff. But you know what? Unless you have actually experienced that, there's no way you can get the full picture of what that's actually like. So if I have that kind of problem trying to describe a sunset, can you imagine Moses or Ezekiel or Isaiah or the Apostle John who see God's glory trying to write this down? What kind of a problem is that? They tried their best to give us this, but words simply can't describe it. It's something that cannot be put into words. The magnificence, the glory, the splendor, the grandeur, the majesty of God's glory is too great for words. So what we read here is just a hint of what they're actually experiencing. And it says that God did not stretch out his hand against them. Why would it say that? Well, because the scripture tells us that no man can see God at any time. Because God, if he shows himself in all of his magnificence and all of his glory, no mortal man can stand in his presence. They cannot withstand that. They would be killed. So when God lets someone see him in this way, he is holding back most of his glory. And still what they see, even that hint, is greater than they can put into words. Another reason that God does not strike them is because they had gone through this preparation to come to meet him. You remember, they sprinkled the blood. They did all that. Blood was spilled before they came to meet with God. They are at peace, at rest with him. So much so that it says they feasted in his presence. Could you imagine this? What an opportunity. And then for the rest of the chapter, Moses then goes up onto the mountain. He receives God's law from his hand, and he comes down the mountain with the law, and the people obeyed God like they said they would from that day forward, and they all lived happily ever after. Amen. Am I in the wrong chapter? Did I? Maybe. No, unfortunately, we all know that is not the rest of the story. I want you to turn over a few pages, still in Exodus, but turn over to chapter 32, if you would. Chapter 32. This passage is very familiar to us. While Moses is up receiving the law, he's gone for 40 days and 40 nights. Now remember, that's only a slightly shorter time than it took them to come out of Egypt and come all the way through the wilderness and come to Sinai. It's a pretty long time for them. And they've been on the run. They've been on the move. And finally they camp out there. And Moses disappears into this terrifying sight. He's gone. A day, a couple days, a week, 2 weeks, a month. Where is he? What happened to him? Well, at this crucial point, the people want something tangible to follow. They were just fine as long as they had a flesh and blood representative standing there before them. But now that he's gone out of the picture, they want someone else or something else to lead them. Follow along as I start reading in verse 1 of chapter 32. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled around Aaron and said, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." And we know what happened. Aaron says, "Take off your gold rings out of the ears of your wives, sons, and daughters." And they do. And then verse 4, he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool, made it into a calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." You know, isn't it interesting that they were following a man, and as soon as he was taken away, they wanted something else to follow. Now, this young calf or this young cow that they made out of the gold, Scripture doesn't say, but it's very likely that that could have been what they had seen in Egypt. We know that the Egyptians worshiped many gods. We know that at that time there was even a god that was in the likeness of a bull. So perhaps this was something that they were reverting back to. Maybe something a little more familiar to them, a little more comfortable. Don't we do the same thing, though? When you're in a stressful situation, when you find everything kind of pulling at you in different directions, do you often find yourself reverting back to perhaps a former way of living? That old nature starts tugging on us, doesn't it? And then it begins to pull a little harder, a little harder. And pretty soon we yield to that temptation, even though we know it's not right. But it's just more comfortable. It's more familiar to us than trying to listen to the Spirit of God. Isn't it amazing that here was a nation who just a little while earlier was so terrified at what they were seeing that they said, Moses, tell God to stop speaking to us directly. We want you to speak on his behalf. Now, only 40 days later, they're doing something that God expressly told them not to do. Make an image that is supposed to be him. Because look at Aaron, what Aaron says. Aaron says, tomorrow there will be a feast to the Lord. He's still trying to bring God into this what has now become false worship. And that kind of worship, false worship, leads to even more sin. Look at verse 6. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Maybe your version says they indulged in revelry. Well, we may not know exactly what that means, but Alan Ross, in his excellent book, Recalling the Hope of Glory, says this. Whatever their festival involved is hard to say, but the context suggests it was anything but a harmless festival. Certainly not a holy celebration. At best, it was profane and worldly. At worst, it was degrading and defiling. Sin simply leads to more sin. So going back to my original question, does a true worship experience help you obey the Lord and keep you from sin? Well, after looking at this example, I would say this. Does it automatically change us? The answer is no. But should it change us? I think the answer is a resounding yes. So how can our worship then have an impact on us? Well, I want to give you four thoughts from Scripture that I think will help us achieve that goal, that purpose of what worship is all about. And the first two we see from these Old Testament passages here in Exodus. First, we cannot let ourselves become used to God. What do I mean by that? Well, again, here is a nation that 40 days earlier, when Moses went up into that cloud, was trembling at the sight of the mountain, but now is sinning in its very presence. It's very ironic that earlier in Exodus chapter 20, verses 18 to 20, that when the people cried out to say, not have God speak to them anymore, but have Moses be the representative, guess what Moses says at that point? He says, Yahweh has revealed himself in this way in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. The very reason God came to them in that way was so they wouldn't sin. Yet here they are in the shadow of the clouds and the fire, willfully, openly, and blatantly sinning before God. And isn't that just how sin works? At first, perhaps, we do something small and we realize it doesn't seem like anything really happens. There doesn't seem to be a consequence often. Well, then another temptation comes. We give in. We give in again. God doesn't strike us dead. Things seem to go along okay. And we find that pretty soon we're sinning right in the presence of God himself. Just like the Israelites. And think about this. In the case of us who are here today and are believers, You have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you. But yet, we do what we want to do. Right in God's presence. So I ask you this morning, have we lost the awesomeness of God? Has he become ordinary or commonplace to us? Have we become used to God? I pray that we never will. Second, when we come to worship, expect to focus on, learn about, and relate to God. Does that seem like I'm stating the obvious there? But how many times, me included, that we come to church looking for something else? Something that's going to move us. Maybe a particular song that really means something to us. Or boy, I hope that there's a great message this morning that will inspire me throughout this week. But if we do that, if we start to become man-centered, like the Israelites did, oh, I really like it when this person leads, or I really like it when this person speaks, that's becoming man-centered. Or even self-centered, as Israelites did. I want this to be my way. I hope that we sing some songs today that I like, or else I'm going to be very disappointed. If we start to do that, you know what we're doing? In reality, we're simply building idols. We're building idols. Other things are taking the place of God. Those are our golden calves that we make. When we come together, folks, all that we do, the singing, the preaching, the giving, whatever it is, the sharing together, all needs to focus and exalt the Lord. Sometimes that's not always to do, but here's a point of action for you. When you leave your house to come to church on Sundays, try doing this. Maybe just say this prayer or something like this. God, I'm coming today to meet you. Reveal yourself to me today. I think that would help to put it all in proper perspective. And that brings us to our next point. Understand that our times of corporate worship are not mainly for individual edification. It's for corporate growth. That is something very hard for us to wrap our heads around. You know why? Because we are immersed. Our whole culture, everything that we do is about the individual. We do not live in a culture that celebrates corporate gatherings or like the larger family groupings or any of those things. Our culture is very individualistic. And so it's hard for us to realize, but we can look at Hebrews 10 and Ephesians 4 that both speak to what should happen when we come together. And guess what they say? We're to spur one another on to love and good deeds. We're to build up one another so that we become mature as a church body. Ephesians 4:16 says, as each individual part does what it's supposed to do, that's when the body will then become mature and build itself up in love. Why is it so important to think in a corporate sense, like the scripture tells us to do? Let me give you one example. Are any of you stuck or caught right now by a particular sin? Something in your life that you cannot seem to shake, to break the chains of. A sin that just seems to have you under its thumb. And no matter how much you pray to God, you can't get away from it. Let me ask you this. If that's the case, Have you ever confessed that sin to somebody else? I would venture you probably have not. Maybe out of the shame that sin brings, maybe out of guilt. But probably, more than likely, if you are dealing with a sin like that, you have not told anybody. But the scripture says, confess your sins to one another. Why does the scripture tell us that? Well, because God knows the only way to break a sin like that is to bring it out into the open with someone else, a trusted believer, someone that you can come to and feel comfortable with and know that they aren't going to condemn you but help you, and perhaps others, a small group that you can come to and say, I have this problem and I can't seem to break it. When you do that, that's when God uses those around. That's when that sin is broken, if we follow what Scripture tells us to do. It's something, though, that only happens in a corporate sense. And I don't mean like coming up front and confessing before everybody. Even just letting other people, maybe a trusted friend, know what you're going through has to happen. And I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, if you are not in a small group of some kind, an ABF, a small group Bible study, something in your community from believers in this church or other church, whatever it is, if you're not in some kind of a small group, I implore you to get in one. You can stop at the Welcome Center on the way out. You can go online to emmanuelbible.net. Look for something. Find a place where you can connect with other Christians. Because if you're not connecting, you're not going to be growing. And I'll tell you what, if you are involved in an ABF or a small group, let me challenge you with this. How well do you know the people in that group, or how well do they know you? Have you taken time to actually get to know some other people that you would even feel able, free to trust them with something that would go beyond the surface? We have to do that. Lastly, to make our times of worship something life-changing, we must be in God's Word daily, or at least regularly. And I cannot stress this enough. If we are not meeting with God on our own throughout the week, coming here to worship is not going to be what it should be in your life. I've even heard this illustration used, that Sunday morning church is kind of like a charging station, and we plug in here on Sunday, and that gives us enough to make it through the rest of the week. Well, if you've said that or you think that, I apologize. No, I don't apologize. I think that's a silly, silly analogy. It doesn't work at all. This is not some charging station that you come in, you plug into, and you hope there's enough juice left in you to make it to Saturday. That's not the way it works. Certainly our time together should be enjoyable. Certainly our time together should be times of praise and excitement. But you are going to be living a life of spiritual defeat if this is the only time that you're having a moment with God. Last October, I had the opportunity to be in an endurance race. It was a triathlon that involved swimming and biking and running, and it was a total of 70 miles. And it took me nearly a year's worth of training to get ready for that event. But I tell you what, I felt like I was in the best shape of my life. I was working hard, I did all that. The race itself could have gone better, but, you know, it was still a good time. I was feeling good, I had worked hard. But leading up to the race, I started to have a little problem with my left knee. It was starting to give me some troubles. And then sure enough, during the race, it flared up again. And so I knew that after the race was done, I was going to have to take some time off to let it heal. So I took some time off and decided I'd begin training again a little bit later because I wanted to do an event coming up this September of 2013. So I kind of waited until about Christmas time, Well, then it's so busy around Christmas, and wow, there's concerts and all that, and then your family stuff. So I thought, when the new year comes. So new year came, and boy, that was really busy too. And it was hard to get back into stuff. So I said, when the weather gets a little nicer, it's really cold, when the weather gets a little nicer. So sure enough, around March, when the weather got nicer, I started to go out, and I ran for about 2 weeks, and then, Easter was here, and boy, that's really busy, and it's hard to get going. So I thought, I had to get up so early to get the kids to school and drop them off and stuff. So maybe when school's out, I'll get back into something. I have so much more time then. And so the event that I want to do is a half marathon, 13.1 miles, coming up in mid-September. You know how close mid-September is to today? I do. It's very close. So this past week, I decided I have to go. I have to get started. So I sat down. I made out a plan. I have everything kind of laid out, what I want to do, how many weeks I want to run, all that sort of thing, how far I'm going to go. And I started this past week, and guess what? I was going to start out with just a 3-mile run, a 5K. Last October, that was a warm-up for me. I didn't even break a sweat. This time, I didn't even make the 3 miles. I got to about 2.75 miles. My legs felt like lead. I felt like I was getting no oxygen. And so I did that for a couple of days, and I'm really sore. So why would we think that if we're not taking the time and the discipline to be in the Word of God, that we would be able to hold up to any kind of temptation that comes against us? I would have no right to attempt running 13 miles unless I do some training. And we will live lives of spiritual defeat over and over and over again if we're not taking the time to discipline ourselves, to build ourselves up in our relationship with the Lord by spending time in His Word. Folks, I think if we were to begin to do these four things, if we were to continue to see God in all of His awesomeness, not get used to Him, if we would come to our Sunday gatherings with our focus on the Lord, if we would understand that coming together, our corporate time, is not mainly about us as individuals, it's about us as a group. And if we would start regularly spending time in the Word, daily time in the Word, our worship times would take on a whole new meaning, and it would have impact in our lives. As we close, I want to move into the New Testament briefly. And I do this because Scripture tells us that we, after Christ, do not come to the same kind of mountain that the Israelites did in the Old Testament. We come, the Scripture says, to Mount Zion. We come to Christ already having made the way for us. And I want us to be encouraged in that. If you would turn to Hebrews 10 in your Scripture, if you turn to Hebrews 10, while you're turning there, do you realize that while the Israelites had to remain at a distance and only a few select people were even allowed to come a little bit closer in experiencing God, that we are invited to draw near to God through Christ. And while the Israelites had to sacrifice over and over and over and over again throughout their history, that we have the once for all sacrifice in Christ? Do you realize that while the Israelites took their eyes off of the Lord and fell into sin, that we are told, throw off the sin and run the race and put our eyes, fix our eyes on Christ? Hope you're encouraged by this. Let's stand together one more time if you would. Hebrews 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 19. of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate, to spur on, to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.